Father, what we just sang, let it be true of our hearts that all glory belongs to your dear Son. Your perfect, glorious, risen Son, exalted to your right hand, whoever lives to make intercession for us. May our very words, may our life, may this very sermon and the way it's listened to bring glory to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. One of the most fascinating things that I find about chapters 9 and 10 in the book of 1 Samuel is how ordinary they begin. Consider this with me for just a moment. A wealthy farmer loses his donkeys, and so he sends his son and his servant to go and to find those donkeys. No one could have ever predicted that after such a fruitless and a frustrating expedition, that it would actually result in the coronation of the first king of the nation of Israel. If you remember, when we left chapter 8, Samuel is now an old man, and his sons are a nightmare. They're nothing of what the people want. And so what do they say? Give us a king like all the other nations. We want the exact same experience that everybody else around us has. Of course, it's the Lord and Samuel who disapprove of this. But interestingly enough, the Lord tells Samuel to give them the desire of their heart. Give them what they want. Hear me and hear me well, church. Just because you get what you pray for, we've already said this once before, it's worth noting. Don't assume that that is the blessing of God on your behalf. In Romans chapter 1, the people are corrupt, and yet God gives them the corrupt desires of their heart. He even turns them over to such desires. It isn't wise for you or I to assume because we pray for something and we get it, ergo, we've received the blessing of God. It may be, but it very well may not be. It's all conditioned or dependent upon whether or not what we're asking for is revealed to be the will of God in the Scriptures. I pray that when you get answers to prayer, it's because God is giving you a sign of blessing and not like here in 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, a sign of judgment. And so Samuel reluctantly says, I will do as you request, and allows that there's going to be a king in Israel, and sends everyone at the end of chapter 8 back to their home until God reveals who the king is going to be. In chapter 9 and verse 2, we are introduced to Gibeah quarterly, and we are introduced to a man by the name of Saul. And this guy is something special. He's tall, he's handsome, he's everything you would think a king ought to be. And interestingly enough, through a circumstance of providential events, we're going to find that Saul and Samuel meet up. And at the beginning of chapter 10, Samuel is going to anoint Saul privately. And what begins as a private anointing in chapter 10 will end in a public ceremony at the end of the chapter. But I want to notice a few things with you this morning inside the chapter. In verses 1 through 9, I want you to see the three assurances that Samuel gives to Saul. Read these verses with me. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to thee, the asses which thou went to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids or three donkeys, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute you and give you two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive from their hand. And thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is there a garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret, a pipe, a harp before them, and they will prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when thy signs are come unto thee, that thou shalt do an occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. You ever had a really weird, unusual day? Something where just all kinds of unordinary things happen? I guarantee you, your day does not rival in any way what Saul experienced this day at the hands of the Saul the prophet. Saul wakes him up, gets him to the edge of the city. Samuel wakes up Saul, gets him to the edge of the city, tells his servant to run along and says, I'm going to do something that's going to forever change your life. I'm going to anoint your head with oil and make you king over the nation of Israel. I'm going to make you king over God's inheritance, the end of verse 1 says. Literally, God's heritage. The idea being, yes, you may be king, but let's be clear, they will always be God's people. They will always be God's heritage. But Samuel gives to Saul three signs, three separate events that are going to confirm everything Samuel has been telling Saul. They're meant to strengthen Saul's assurance of faith that he is to be everything that the prophet has told him. I find these to be very interesting. Because they aren't generic. They're not bland promises. They aren't hard to nail down specifically like a fortune cookie. You know what I'm talking about? You open a fortune cookie and it reads something like, today is going to be a good day. How do you know? How do you measure? How do you quantify whether or not today is or isn't a good day? Or you open a fortune cookie and it reads, a friend is going to ask you for your time today, not your money. Okay. But when Samuel tells Saul what's going to happen, he isn't vague at all. He isn't unclear. He isn't speaking in some kind of cryptic terminology. I mean, look again at verse 2. He says, when you depart from me, you're going to find two men. Those two men are going to be by Rachel's sepulcher, right in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And here's what they're going to tell you. The donkeys you were looking for, they're found. Your father, however, is worried. Verse 9 doesn't go into detail only to tell us that that's exactly what transpires. What happens secondly is even more fascinating in verses 3 and 4. After you deal with these two men, you're going to go to a specific place, namely the plain of Tabor. There's going to be some men, three to be exact, they're going to be going up to Bethel to make sacrifice to the Most Holy One. They're going to be making sacrifice to God. Here's what they're going to have in their hands. One's going to have three donkeys. That's going to be hard to juggle, but he's going to have it. The other one's going to have a bottle of wine. Another one's going to have three loaves of bread. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to give you two of the loaves of bread. Isn't that interesting to you? Why not all three? Well, what do you think Samuel's thinking as he walks and sees that this happens in the first event exactly like he thought it would, exactly as Samuel prophesied that it would, because none of Samuel's prophecies ever fall to the ground, only to be continuing his journey home, and as he does, three men approach him, and they're on their way to sacrifice to God, and sure enough, one's got a few donkeys, one's got a bottle of wine, and another one actually has three loaves of bread. You think maybe even Saul tried to tempt him and be like, hey, can I have all three? The guy's like, no, you're only getting two, because this was the prophecy of Samuel. He gets exactly what it is that God said he would have. But the most fascinating of all of these signs is in verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, when you come to the hill of God, where there's this garrison, this hold of Philistines, where they've got control over the people of Israel, it's going to come to pass when you come thither to the city, there's going to be a company of prophets. They are come down from the high place, and they're going to come with their instruments. They're coming with the whole band, the pipe, the tabret, the harp, and they're going to prophesy. In verse 6, notice what happens. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Now, church, you got to remember, when Saul left a couple of days ago his father's house, all he thought he was doing was looking for some lost donkeys. And here he finds himself running into the prophet of God, a couple of maidens at a well, staying the night in the prophet's house, only to have his head anointed with oil, and three signs prophesied over him. Not only do the first two come to pass, just as Samuel says, but now he sees all of these prophets descending the hill, having come from worshiping God, and he's like, oh snap, this one's going to happen too. They're about to come. And as they descend down the hill, Do you see what happens? Do you notice what takes place? Just as Samuel prophesied, the apostle Saul, not the apostle, excuse me, King Saul to be, actually begins to prophesy. Verse 6 says he's actually turned into another man. Now don't read that in such a wooden way that you think he literally becomes a different guy. Don't think, well, he was Saul and now he's Peter, or he was Saul and now he's John. The idea is found further in verse number 9. It says, and so it was that when he turned back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. He changed his affections. It must have been that as these events were transpiring, Saul's mind was blown with each and every prophecy coming true. But it's important for us to note before we go further that even as Saul was prophesying in verses 6 and 7, even as this event was transpiring and the power of God's Spirit rested upon him in very similar ways to it did both Bezalel back in Exodus as well as Samson during the time of the Judges, that after having the power of God come upon him in verse 7, he receives a word from the Lord in verse 8. Do you notice that? He says in verse 7, let it be when these signs are come unto thee that thou do occasion to serve thee. Do what's in your heart that's good, for God is with thee. And you will go down before me to Gilgal. Now let's clarify the pecking order, if we may, for just a moment. Yes, Saul is going to be king over Israel, and thus he is granted a certain measure of power. But it is essential to see that Saul, the king, with power, is supposed to submit himself in verse 8 to the word of Samuel the prophet. Saul's leadership over Israel is subordinate to the prophet Samuel. If we continue reading in 1 Samuel, we'd find in chapter 15 and verse 1 that the fundamental responsibility after being anointed as king over Israel was that he was to listen to the words of the Lord. The power God grants is always to be exercised in obedience to his word. Many today want to even crave power from God, but they have little desire to obey the mundane or common, the ordinary commands of God's word. In fact, so many American Christians in particular look even on a Sunday to come and be emotionally stirred. They want to be spiritually uplifted. They want to have a powerful experience on Sunday, but even as they come and sit in pews on Sunday, they have no real desire or expectation to read the word and obey its precepts Monday through Saturday. Brothers and sisters, may it not so be amongst us. Now, just a quick aside before we continue. In verses 6 and 9, we are told, as I've already mentioned, that Saul is turned into another man, that he's given a new heart. Many, and I do mean many, a debate has happened throughout the ages deciding whether or not this is Saul's conversion, whether or not he's been redeemed. I won't go into that debate today. I'll leave that to you for your study. I'd be happy to give you my thoughts at a later time. But here's what I think the main point is. The main point is that God is able to transform people. Whatever is actually meant by Saul being given another heart, it certainly meant a profound and immediate change. I mean, let's think for just a moment. Saul is physically impressive. But the story, as we continue to read, is going to reveal to us that not only does he lack self-confidence and is a timid man, but he doesn't have any particularly good leadership skills or qualities, certainly not to lead an entire nation. But what does God do? He makes Saul new and prepares him for the work. This is what God does. The Holy Spirit is able to equip his people with spiritual gifts that they previously didn't have so that they can bless the church of God. But even more fundamental than that, God is able to transform people through the means of the new birth. So don't rest on your abilities or your charisma. Don't rest on your gifts. Rest on the promise that all who trust in Christ for everlasting life receive salvation in his name. But notice, if you would, if we keep reading, that while in verse 9, the narrator quickly drops everything that happened, all the signs that were prophesied came to pass. In verses 10 through 13, he wants to park on that third sign just a little longer. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when they had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. Apparently, those in the hometown of Saul were quite shocked that the shy country boy got caught up in singing and prophesying with the other prophets. Now, there's some debate again in verse 11 whether or not those who are saying these words mean them positively or negatively. But the primary point again is that they're amazed. They're so amazed that Saul is acting this way that at the end of verse number 12, one even says, is Saul amongst the prophets? They end up coining it as a proverb, meaning whenever something came up later, when someone experienced something unusual or unexpected, the thing they would say is Saul even among the prophets? It would be like if something happened today that we can't explain. Something transpires that's unusual, and we go, oh, I can't hardly believe my eyes. Or, wow, wonders never cease. They would say, is Saul amongst the prophets? The people of Gibeah are flummoxed. They can't believe what they're seeing. Saul, though his dad is wealthy, has never acted out in such a way. And here he is dancing and singing and prophesying, and all of the people are absolutely perplexed. But back in the beginning of verse 12, one of the men asks, now that's all well and good and everything, but who's this guy's father? I think what he means by that is, there's nothing that special about Saul. What's going on here? All right, boys and girls, whether you're watching by live stream right now and you're on a couch somewhere, or you're right here in this auditorium, or if you're an adult and you're prone to being easily discouraged, listen to what I'm about to say. This is one of God's biblical themes. He uses this idea over and over and over again. He is in the business of using the most unlikely of people to accomplish his great plans. Abraham is a godless pagan. Moses is a stumbling murderer. Jacob is a deceiver. David is the youngest of his family. Paul is a terrorist. And here in this passage, Saul, well, he's the son of a wealthy farmer in the smallest of the tribes in all of Israel. But God delights to confound the wisdom of this world. God delights to make people go, there's no way this could happen, and then use someone that no one would ever imagine. Boys and girls, if you're sitting here this morning and you go, I don't think God could ever use me, let me just be very clear. You're exactly the kind of person God could use. And if you're an adult and you're prone to discouragement and thinking, God could never use me, I'm too broken, I'm too messed up, I've got too many issues and a lot of baggage, you're exactly the kind of person God delights to use. Broken, hurting, feeble, all who recognize their need of him, ask him independence, and watch him do miraculous things through them. And he does so that he receives all the glory and all the credit. And so Saul prophesies, and all the people are amazed. But then his uncle wants to have a conversation with him. You ever have a conversation with your uncle? Look how this one goes in verse 14. Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Now this is really interesting to me. Because his uncle asks a few questions. Hey, where you been? Well, I've been out looking for the donkeys. Well, what happened? We ran into Samuel. Samuel told us that the donkeys were found. He tells him that part of the story, but he leaves out the fact where, well, Samuel anointed me to be king over Israel, and there's these three amazing signs that happened, and you wouldn't believe it if I told you. He leaves his uncle in the dark. But the reason why I find that to be interesting is reading chapters 8 through 10 over and over and over again, which I hope you are, it seems like the majority of the people in that time are being left in the dark. In fact, that's what Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, calls a conspiracy of mystery. Just consider who doesn't understand fully what's going on. In chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, God tells Samuel what's happening. But even as Saul wanders through the desert trying to find some donkeys, he has no clue what's happening. In chapter 9 and verse 20, when Samuel pulls him aside and says, "You're the one who's the desire of all Israel," that might pique Saul's interest, but he still doesn't know what's going on. When he sits down at the table, all of the people at the feast are probably wondering, "What's this farmer boy getting a special seat and the special meat for? This doesn't make any sense. This ain't fair." Even the servant, they go home that night, and Saul and Samuel up on the roof talk all night. They wake up early. And Samuel says to the servant, "Run on ahead, I've got some words for Saul." And maybe he can kind of make out a little bit of the idea. Maybe he recognizes there's fresh oil in Saul's hair for a reason, but he doesn't know what's going on. And then, even as we see all of these things transpire, these signs come to pass, even in his own hometown, the people have no idea what's happening, though they clearly see Saul acting out of character. He's prophesying, he's singing, he's acting in a way that's rather outgoing for someone who seems to be rather shy and introverted. Church, this appears to be a pretty standard way in which God manages his affairs. He seems to grant glimpses and small pictures into his plans, but more often than not, his real work is concealed. He works for the deliverance of his people and their ultimate salvation, but most people don't see what's happening because he works in secret. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so do not lose hope and do not be discouraged this morning if you do not understand the full purpose of God. You might not grasp it. Even as we said last week, you may just think you're wandering around looking for donkeys and getting frustrated. But God is accomplishing all his purpose. And so what happens next? Even as Saul goes back home in verse 17, Samuel calls everyone to Mizpah. Now, if you've been studying along with us, that name should actually ring a little bit of a bell for you. In chapter 7, Samuel had already once before called the people of God to Mizpah. Why? They had rebelled against the Lord. They were committing acts of rebellion and sin. And so Samuel pled for them. He interceded on their behalf. And the people repented, and there was this mighty war against the Philistines. God intervened and defeated the Philistines before the Israelites that day. I can't help but wonder, is the reason why Samuel's calling all of the people to Mizpah so that there's this last fighting chance that maybe again, maybe this one time, they would just by this very locale be stirred in their conscience? Us asking for a king is not the right thing. It's wrong. We shouldn't be doing it just so we could be like the other nations. This is a sinful response to a Lord who has protected and watched over and provided for us at every turn. Well, will they? Is that what they will do? Notice verses 17 through 19. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all the kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." It's almost, in reading these verses, as if all of the air, all of the oxygen, has immediately been sucked out of the room. I don't know about you, but as I read this, clearly that day is supposed to be a special day. It's supposed to be a formal occasion, a coronation of sorts, as Samuel the prophet makes public the fact that Saul is to be the first king over Israel. But have you ever recognized that on some important occasions, there's certain events that take place within those occasions that become more memorable than the occasion themselves? You know what I'm talking about? I remember still 15 years ago, my wife and I getting married. And that's obviously one of the most sacred and most important things you can do, the vows you take. But still, when my wife and I talk about our wedding ceremony, we think about the lady who was going to sing at our wedding, who stayed in the hot tub too late that night before, got laryngitis, and cracked all the way through the wedding song. Just embarrassing. It's an important occasion, but in our minds, when we think of our wedding day, we can't help but think of that. A couple of years ago, we had a graduation ceremony for the high school seniors here. And many of you might know this, many of you might not. but I have this jar of marbles that I have for all of my children, one for each of them. And we put 18 times 12 marbles, and we just take one marble out of the jar each and every month as a reminder that God's only given us so much time with the children. We've only got so much time for investment. And so I was challenging the seniors, some of you might have been in attendance, and I was reminding them that God's only given us so many marbles, so many days or years upon this earth. I finished the challenge. It was amazing, by the way. And then I stuck it right back underneath the podium. Well, those of you who know Monty know that he's just a very organized and detailed man. And so at a certain point in the actual ceremony, you're supposed to remove the podium and you're supposed to take it down so the graduates could be seen walking across the stage. Well, he forgot the jar was down there, glass, marbles everywhere. And sure enough, as he went to move the podium, it shattered and marbles went everywhere. Now Monty likes everything to be very proper and prim, and he wise to do so. But in that moment, nobody in that graduation, including the graduates, is thinking about their graduation any longer. All they're thinking about is the fact that I have no more time with my children. It's all gone, right? That event supersedes the occasion itself. This is supposed to be an amazing coronation. First king of Israel. But Samuel strikes a rather ominous tone. Like, were you listening as I read verses 18 and 19? There's something in me that says, hey, couldn't you be a little bit more cordial? A little bit more diplomatic? Apparently there are certain matters, and don't forget this, that are so serious that etiquette and decorum are not nearly as important as truth and righteousness. It would have been disingenuous of Samuel to stand before the people on that day and simply say, good morning, I'm so pleased that you've come to Mizpah and I'm excited about this most special of occasions. I'm thankful and excited what's going to happen today. He's not. He knows that the people of God are in rebellion to God. And so again, notice what he says at the beginning. This is the opening address to the first king's coronation ceremony. Verse 18. He said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all the kingdoms and out of them that oppressed you. And you have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, set a king over us. Samuel says, God has clearly been the deliverer of his people, and he can be trusted to do so again. He is the faithful, loving, caring God who looks after the needs of his children. But in verse 19, Samuel says, you are an adulterous and wicked people. You have rejected God and sought a king in his place. If the apostle James had been the one delivering the message, he would have said from James 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, if you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. It seems that Samuel starts this most solemn and glorious of occasions with a call to repentance. And apparently he's hopeful that they won't go through with this atrocity. You can almost feel at the end of verse 19 him take a pause to see if anyone will repent. If anyone will turn from their ways and say, you know what? This isn't wise. This isn't good. Let's not have a king set over us. But instead, nobody says anything, and so the end of verse 19 concludes, now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had called all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. What's privately disclosed to Samuel in chapter 9 is now made public through a ceremony. And so when Samuel calls all of Israel together, they cast lots. This had happened before, do you remember? In the history of the nation of Israel, they cast lots earlier in Joshua chapter 7 after they had defeated the people of Jericho because someone had taken a Babylonian garment and some gold, and they cast lots to figure out that it was Achan. And Achan and all of his family were destroyed that day. And so when Samuel says, hey, everybody gather around, we're going to cast some lots. I imagine after that speech, people are quite nervous. But all of Israel is gathered together, Unless anyone thinks the election would be rigged, they cast lots, and every tribe therefore had an opportunity to have a man selected. By the way, casting lots was how they often determined God's will in the Old Covenant. Proverbs 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Forgive me, but even as they cast lots, I find the end of verse 21 to be striking. Don't you? The lot goes down to the tribe of Benjamin, and from Benjamin to the family of Matri, and from Matri to Kish, and from Kish all the way down to the man named Saul. But the end of the verse reads, "He could not be found." The lot falls on Saul, but everyone starts looking for him, looking around. "Where's Saul? Anyone seen Saul?" And they can't find him. This is ironic to me. Because Israel wants a king to fight for them, to stand up for them. They don't want God any longer. They've rejected God. But the truth is, they can't even locate their own king without God's help. They've rejected him and want to be like the other nations, but they're no more successful in finding their king than their new king was in finding his donkeys. This is fascinating, church. So what happens? Verse 22. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if a man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, 'Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff.' And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'See him whom the Lord hath chosen? There's none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted and said, 'God save the king,'" which is where that phrase originated. And so they can't find the king. He's hiding amongst the stuff. And God tells them that. There's many a commentator who says Saul hiding in this moment is actually a demonstration of his humility. I would categorically disagree with that. He's already received three confirming signs as well as multiple words from the prophet Samuel. I don't think this is humility. I think this is cowardice. This is a shameful neglect of duty at best. I would encourage you, don't mistake humility for disobedience. Don't, when someone's just seemingly humble, count them to be such. Instead, examine whether or not God has commanded them to do something. Disregard for duty is actually something that Saul will carry with him the rest of his days as king over Israel. But the word of the Lord comes. I don't know if it's just a voice from heaven or if it's a whisper and says, "Hey, he's hiding amongst the stuff." But I think it's very funny when they find him. He kind of stands up. This man who's been cowardly hiding is head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the entire sphere. Everyone else around is dwarfed by his presence, and yet he's the one cowering in fear. I imagine when Samuel says, "Look, this is your king," he says so either with bewilderment, like, "Good night, this is him," or irony. "This is the guy that you want to trust in. This is the guy you're looking to." And at the very first note, look at how fearful he is. But do you see? The people couldn't find Saul without God's help because they were dependent upon him. Do you see how dependent upon God the people are, even as they're seeking their independence from him? It's so important that we learn this lesson. Jesus summarized it so well in John 15. He told us, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bears forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." You're completely dependent upon me. And so, as unceremoniously as that, Saul rises up from the stuff. Samuel goes, "Sorry, that's the guy." And then verse 25 happens. "Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house." We read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And we saw, this is what the king is supposed to do. He's not supposed to get horses. He's not supposed to get gold and silver. He's not supposed to get wives. He's to trust in the Lord. He's to remain dependent upon the Lord. I have to imagine that when Samuel is writing down these words for the king, which he is to obey, he's pulling from this passage. He's compiling a document that prescribes how the king is to conduct himself. These written words were necessary when you see that the Israelites are such a rebellious people in verse 19. And as we're going to see, as clearly and evilly as wicked as the sons of Belial in verse 27. But by extension, just like Israel needed God's law and Israel's king needed God's law, we need God's law. Many Christians are confused today about obedience to God's law, since after all, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, we're not under the law, but under grace. Let's be clear about this. Paul is saying that in reference to the law as a means of righteousness. His point is that Christians do not gain salvation by the law. Rather, they gain salvation by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. But Paul's point in the passage wasn't to promote some type of anti-law mentality, this wrong belief that grace frees us from any and all standard of conduct. Paul makes it clear when he says in Romans 6:15, should we continue in sin because we're not under the law, but under God's grace? God forbid. No, we are to love the law as the people of God. We aren't saved by keeping the law, but we are saved so that being made new in Christ, we can keep God's law from the heart. Do you know why it was so important that the king would write down the law and then seek to obey it? Because the law of God is good. And while we can't obey the law perfectly with corrupt hearts, when we are saved, when we're made new and the Spirit of God comes upon us, where we couldn't in the flesh, we now can in the Spirit obey God lovingly and His law from the heart. Oh, church, the law is not bad. The law is good. But in verses 26 and 27, we see again that Samuel is the rightful leader of the people of God. Even though Saul is king, Samuel says to go everyone to his house, and Saul obediently went to his home in Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. That certainly must have been encouraging for a man so timid, so fearful and shy. But in verse 27, the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Sometimes we remember what happens during a certain ceremony. Sometimes what happens after the ceremony is just as important as what happens during. As soon as this is over and the coronation takes place, Samuel says, "Everybody home." And apparently God put it within the heart of certain men that they would go and follow Saul and be an encouragement to him now that he's king. But these sons of Belial in verse 27, just like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. These wicked and rebellious men find no confidence and no trust in such a timid foreign boy. What are we to do with all of this? What are we to think of chapter 10? Because if we're honest, as funny or clever or amazing or wonderful or kind of far out as this story is, how does it touch us in 2020? As we finish this sermon, I can't help but consider if the people of Israel knew the word of God, they would have then known that Saul's kingship was not destined to endure. One way or another, Genesis 49 verse 10 said, the scepter would never depart from Judah. And seeing as how Saul was a man from Benjamin, his kingdom or his rule was not going to remain forever. No. Instead, the Messiah would be born into the tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant not of King Saul, but of King David, a man actually after God's own heart. In this way, Saul actually serves as a foil or an anti-David when considering the reign of Jesus Christ. Let me offer a few ways and I'll be done. How is it that Saul is different from or contrasted with the reign of Christ? First, is it not true that Saul hid among the stuff out of fear and reluctance in order to not assume responsibility? But is it not also true that Jesus hid his royalty from people? But let's be clear, not because he was a coward, but because he first came to die for our sins, and only later would he return in glory and in power. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, secondly, in verse 24, is it not true that the scripture says, speaking of Saul, there's none like him among all the people? The narrator speaks of this concerning his outward characteristics. Nobody's like Saul. Look at him. He's tall. He's handsome. We can't find anybody like him. Over 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ is declared to be similar. There's no one else like him. Even Pontius Pilate declared in John 18 and verse 38, I find no guilt in this man. Hebrews 7 and verse 26 says there's no one like Jesus because he was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. It's true. There was no one like Saul, but that was his outward characteristics. There's no one like Jesus, his inner purity and deity. Number three, Saul becoming king over the nation of Israel was a sign of God's judgment upon them for their rebellion. They wanted to have a king like the other nations. Saul was an actual evidence of God's displeasure with his people's sin. But when God gave them Jesus, he came as the remedy for sin, as the final payment for sin. Jesus isn't the expression of God's displeasure. It's the expression of his mercy. And Saul's coronation, lastly, brought division to Israel. Even as we read in verse 26 and 27, some followed after Saul and some despised him. Is not the coming of Christ likewise? Is it not true that Christ coming into this world divided us, even sometimes families, one from another? But Christ Jesus the Lord will judge the nations, and he will bring eternal destruction upon all who oppose his reign. So while many in Israel shouted, "God save the king," that day in Israel, let me be very clear. There is coming a day in which our true and lasting king will come for all those who love him. And we will, as we sang, crown him with many crowns. And his reign will never fail. It will never end. And as Revelation 22 and verse 5 says, he will reign forever and ever and ever. So church, long live that king, King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would teach us, convince us, that your word is indeed profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for teaching in righteousness. Old Testament passages like this can sometimes feel obscure and odd. They can feel as if there's no real connection to our present. But I pray, even as we see the people of God fail in looking for someone other than you to rule and reign over them, we would not make the same mistake. We would not look for our spouse, a boyfriend or girlfriend. We would not look for money, some type of 401k, some other form of security to be our means of trust and rest. But may we solely and squarely, may we confidently look alone to Jesus Christ the Lord as our King, as our Savior and Redeemer. The one who not only saves us from our sin, but promises to abolish all evil from this earth and to restore righteousness and peace. We long for that day. We say, long live that king. And we ask that he would come soon. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.